In programming, the source code is the underlying architecture that makes a program or operating system work.
It is science, but it is also an art.
There are some programmers who can string together lines of code that produce remarkable results that others can't.
Well-written, sophisticatedly structured code that works cleanly
and doesn't sap too much energy is worth its weight in platinum.
Most of the things we do in life on a daily basis drain our spiritual energy rather than restore it.
In today's world, it is imperative that our power source is secure.
Strong, has a deep reservoir, and is ever charging so that in times of extreme load, we don't crash and fail.
So what is our power source? Are we directly plugged in and connected to the ultimate power source?
Or are we trying to write our own shortcuts or hacks into the code? If we're not being formed by God's elegant source code and powered by loving Him, we're gonna run out of energy.
We can't keep up with the power demands of living God's way without staying connected to Him.
To run our lives well, we need to be operating according to the designer's parameters.
The open source code, freely shared with anyone
who chooses to plug in and apply it in their lives.
All right, what a blessing, what a gift to be able to share this time with all of you, my friends, near and far, those of you longtime members of our Cornerstone Online community, others of you just starting to follow, some of you just joining in maybe for the first time, Pastor Terry here, lead pastor here at Cornerstone Church in San Francisco. So grateful, so happy you're with us right now. You know, our series, our New Year's series is called The Faith Code. It's connected to the book that we wrote, The Faith Code. And we're going to explore one of the key concepts of that book. In the second chapter, we talk about it, the power source. For me, I want to translate that through the lens of learning how to say yes to the divine yes. Talk more about that in a moment. But even now, Lord, I just pray for your blessing, your goodness, your grace over our time. Help us to soften our hearts, drop our guards, open up the window of our soul, and give you the gift of understanding and focus. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. I want to start by quoting a verse or referring to a verse in Galatians 2:20. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, we're reminded in this marvelous verse that our identity and our power is to be found in Christ, that a future-proof life of meaning and impact, which is the subtitle of Faith Code, can only be found in a loving relationship with Him. I was reminded of a couple of things that the great C.S. Lewis wrote that connect exactly. I mean, just, I love what he says here. Check it out. He said, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from Himself. Because it is not there. There is no such thing. God cannot give us a peace and a happiness apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. Wow. The only place we can find true peace, true happiness is with God. That's just, it's the only place in the end we can truly find it. Lewis went on to say, the more we let God take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Because He made us. He invented us. Isn't that so good? God knows us. He made us for Himself. And the more we allow Him to have His way in our lives, the more of the self that He made us to be we can become. You know, we are God's idea. We have the fingerprints of God all over our life. Even people who don't know Him, who reject Him, who refuse to believe in Him, there's a part of them that was made for God, and only God can fill that gap, that void, as it has been said so many times before, right? There's a place in the human heart that only God can fill. And we're going to be restless until we let Him into that place. In the Faith Code, We call this idea of letting God take over and truly becoming ourselves what C.S. Lewis referred to as finding our center court. I actually open up the second chapter with what I call a reflection from center court. And it really has to do with an experience I had when I revisited my high school that I had attended as a teenager, you know, some three decades earlier from that moment. And I returned to a place that had great meaning to me. I was sitting in a place in the middle of center court that during my high school years had been a kind of sacred meeting place, if I can put it that way. It was a meaning place as well. So a meeting place and a meaning place. During that summer, I look back in my life, but during the summer of my sophomore year, I had a real experience with the Lord. I mean, that's the only way I can say it. It was transformative. It was emotional. I wept. I cried. I felt His Spirit. And it changed my life utterly. I was a Christian. And I know a lot of you can relate to this, but in that moment, during that year, at that time in my life, I mean, I was a Christian for the first time in my life by my own volition, and I had an awakening, a relationship with the Lord. My heart was just opened up. I mean, heading into that year of high school, I was what old school Christians might call on fire for the Lord. Like, I was on fire for the Lord. I was all in, and everything seemed new to me, even though I had grown up around, you know, the Bible in a way, because I went to Sunday school and I was brought to church, but there was something about what happened in my heart. It just, you know, all of a sudden God's word opened up in ways that I just was so excited. I started reading the scriptures with delight. It was an adventure for me, learning about the details of Bible history, learning about the Older Testament and the larger story of scripture. And then I started praying with sincerity and yeah, I got some devotionals. I started reading those devotionals on a daily basis. You know, a devotional had like a verse and then it had some commentary on it. And I just was in a growth mode. I was hungry. I wanted to talk about Jesus. I wanted to show and share my faith with others. I love Jesus, bottom line. And you know what? I still do. I still do. And I hope you do too. Now, my relationship with the Lord is different. Some things that were new to me aren't new anymore. But then there's some maturity and wisdom and testing that has come that is also a gift. So it's just is different. But one of the practices I had was I would go in that year, I call that the year of my spiritual awakening, right? My life with Jesus began. And I would go during that sophomore year to the center court of my high school at lunchtime, and I would read my Bible. I still remember it in my mind's eye. And I would read it and then watch what was happening around me. I started observing a lot more. I started watching students interact. I watched the cliques and groups and people who were caught up in all kinds of different stuff, thinking it was the most important thing in the whole world. And I just, I reflected on what I was seeing and what I was reading, and I was trying to listen to the Lord and listen to my life. And two sections of scripture in particular hit me. One was, well, it was actually a book. It was the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And the other section of scripture that hit me and really spoke to me at that time were the Gospels. So you had this unique book in the Older Testament, Ecclesiastes, and then, for the most part, the life and teachings of Jesus. Both, by the way, speak to life and its meaning. Ecclesiastes, if you read it, you'll see that it speaks to life and meaning from a more negative sense. It's the reflections of King Solomon. And the Gospels, of course, speak of life and meaning from a more positive sense, and there's no other way around it. I mean, but the two sides are two sides of a connected story. How about that? When I read Ecclesiastes as a young man, when the world was much younger. I was gripped by the reality of the vanity of life. And I when I saw my high school world, a world that seemed so important to so many, and the one that I was actually immersed in myself, but I started to, as I was reading this Old Testament book, and the scriptures, right, I started to view it as a kind of, somewhat artificial, temporal, and to a degree meaningless, or at least, how about this, not nearly as socially important as many people thought it was. That things that seem to matter wouldn't matter that much at all in a few years. That who you knew and how you were perceived was actually not that big of a deal at all. But a lot of people thought it was. You know, were you invited to go to certain parties or places or be with certain types of all that stuff, right? Watch people section off into groups, everybody. But I knew that it's just a few years, everybody would be going their separate ways, and a lot of this would be in the rearview mirror and utterly forgotten. But it was so important in the moment. Anyway, I remember juxtapositioning, and I'm not even sure that's a word, but I remember juxtapositioning what I was observing with my eyes with a passage I was reading from Ecclesiastes where Solomon mused upon the futility of life and of temporal pleasure. And I just want to read, and this is going to be a longer reading of scripture. Just go with me here, but I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes 2. Think about what King Solomon is saying here. He said, I said to myself, come on, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. Remember, he's one of the most powerful men in the world at his time. And he writes, but I found that this too was meaningless. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it do to seek pleasure? After much thought, I decided to cheer myself with wine. Some people still do that. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during their brief life in this world. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. People still do that today. The good life. Purchasing, building, occupying ourselves with some project. He says, I made gardens, but very few people can do it at the level he was able to do it. He said, I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. He was a collector. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, which for a king in the ancient world would not have been uncommon. Both men and women, he says, and others were born into my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had lived in Jerusalem before me. Tremendous amounts of assets. I collected great sums of silver and gold, the treasure of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, and had many beautiful concubines. I had everything, he says, that a man could desire. That's what Solomon is saying. And so I became greater than all who had lived in Jerusalem before me. And my wisdom, it never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would just take it. I deny myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, he gets discouraged. Why? He gets depressed. Why? He gets melancholy. Why? He says, because it was all so meaningless. And then the famous phrase, like chasing the wind. There was nothing really worthwhile anywhere. So I decided to compare wisdom and foolishness and madness. For who can do this better than I, the king? I thought, wisdom is better than foolishness, just as light is better than darkness. For the wise can see where they are going, but fools, they just walk in the dark. Yet I saw that the wise and the foolish basically share the same fate. Both will die. So I said to myself, since I will end up the same as the fool, what's the value of all my wisdom? Right? This is also meaningless. For the wise and the foolish both die. The wise will not be remembered any longer than the fool, not in the big picture. In the days to come, both will be forgotten. And so I came to hate life. Whoa. He just Because everything done under the sun, another famous phrase, is so troubling. Everything is meaningless. It's just like chasing the wind. I came to hate, look at this, all my hard work here on earth, for I must leave to others everything I have earned. Think about that. It dawned on him, everything I have and worked so hard to get is going to be left to others, and I'm not really going to have a lot of say in the details of how it plays out. Yeah, and who can tell whether my successors will be wise or foolish? I don't know what they're going to do with it. Yet they will control everything I have gained by my skill and hard work under the sun. Ah, how meaningless. So I gave up in despair, questioning the value of all my hard work in this world. Some people work wisely with knowledge and skill, then must lead the fruit of their efforts to someone who hasn't even worked for it. This too is meaningless, a great tragedy, he says. So what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. I just tell you, he's saying it's all meaningless. He's just, wow. So I decided there is nothing better than to enjoy food and drink. And I might add, and coffee and ice cream and pizza. Those are three of my favorite things. Anyway, he didn't say that. But so what do people get in this life for all their hard work? And anxiety again, right? Just, he's sitting with this. He's trying to figure it all out. And he says, I decided it is nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and to find satisfaction in work. And then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. For who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him? God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to those who please him. But if a sinner becomes wealthy, God takes the wealth away and gives it to those who please him. This too is meaningless, like chasing the wind. And then he shifts over to a musing that you will all recognize, because it's coming right off of this idea that everything is meaningless in this life and you can hold on to nothing and even pleasure evaporates and you know, this is all we have. And he says, look, for everything there is a season. You recognize this one. For everything there is a season, a time for every activity under heaven. Listen, there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to cry and a time to laugh, a time to grieve and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to turn away, a time to search and a time to quit searching, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be quiet and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And he says this, and I'll finish it with this. He says, what do people really get for all their hard work? I have seen the burden God has placed on all of us. Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. Again, we talked about that part of us that is made for God, like we long for home. And even people who want to deny the Lord, there's a part of them deep inside that longs for him, longs for home. He has planted eternity in the human heart, but even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from the beginning to the end. So I concluded, there is nothing better than to be happy and enjoy ourselves as long as we can, and people should eat and drink and enjoy the fruits of their labor, for these are gifts from God. And I know that whatever God does is final. Nothing can be added to it or taken from it. God's purpose is that people should fear him, and what he means by that is honor and revere him in their lives. And I still remember, as a teenager in high school, that these words hit me hard, and it reminded me, as they still do today, of what Jesus meant when he asked the question, what shall it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? Loved ones, in the end, it means nothing. Fame, wealth, accumulated assets, fortune, educational achievements, beauty, power, it's all temporary. And in the end, it's, if we just look at what we're being reminded of, that all those things, if that's all that they're connected to, in the end, they're meaningless. they won't last. But we know from Jesus that God has an even larger plan. How can I say this? Jesus is a reminder that God wanted to take life back from the meaningless and bring it into meaning. And it was something that Solomon in all of his glory could not grasp. And again, I want to say that one more time. He wanted to take life back from the meaningless and bring it into meaning. And what Solomon could not understand, because he saw a life that was anchored in no for the most part, like it won't last, a life anchored in no. What he couldn't understand was that God's answer was actually yes. And his most vivid expression of his yes is Jesus. Jesus is God's divine yes. Solomon reminds us of the no, but Jesus reminds us of the yes. In fact, Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, great chapter, by the way, might want to revisit it. Just love the exchange. It's in his conversation with this Pharisee named Nicodemus, who was actually open. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And then he went on to say, probably the most famous scripture in all the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. But then Jesus added on to that something else. He said, for God did not send his son into this world to condemn it. He didn't send his son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He was saying that he was God's loving answer to the human dilemma. He was saying that I am God's divine yes, not God's divine no. I hope we understand that. And he was also saying to Nicodemus, as he says to all of us, he did not come as a judge. He came as the Savior. Now, he made it clear that there would indeed be a time of judgment when all of us will be held accountable for what we do with Jesus and what we have done with our life. But he said his purpose for coming was to bring life. I have come that you might have life, he said, and have it more abundantly, overflowing, eternal, now and forever. And Jesus taught us that basically we're already perishing, and that the real question is not if we're perishing, but whether we're going to accept God and the life raft he's offering us, his gift of love, his only son, who died in our place so that we might have life, the life that is truly life through him. You know, in this broken world, I'm speaking collectively of the human race for which we are a part. In this broken world, we are a people of the no, and I mean N-O, no. And that explains the history of the human race. It really does. And what is even going on in our world right now? We live in the world of no, but Jesus wants us to be, hear me out, loved one, a people of the yes. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, a really special verse that sometimes we have to sit with and wrestle with just to get our mind to wrap around it a bit. The apostle says, for all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. There it is. And through Christ, our amen, which means yes, he is our yes, ascends to God for his glory. In other words, the promises of God have been fulfilled and ratified in Christ. All that God promised, all the good that God said would come, has been summarized, completed in Christ. He was, as it were, a living incarnate amen to those promises. Jesus is the amen to the promises that God has made. He is God's divine yes. Jesus is yes to human meaning. Jesus is yes to the fact that we matter. Think about that. We matter. God, do we matter? God says, yes, we do, because of Jesus. If he didn't love us, if we weren't redeemable, if we were not valuable to him, if we were not worthy of rescue, he would not have given us Jesus. Jesus is God's yes to those questions and to our worth. God's yes. Jesus is the yes we can't say no to. I mean, we can, but if we really understood what we are being offered, we would understand that to say no is the greatest mistake to Jesus, is the greatest mistake we can ever make. And to say yes to God's divine yes, the best decision we can ever make. You know, just like Jesus with the woman at the well in John 4. He has that conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, but he has this another conversation with the woman at the well in John 4. Check it out as well. He has this wonderful exchange, and he says, if you knew the water that I could give you, you would ask me for it. For the water that I offer, if you drink it, you'll never thirst again. And I love her response, oh, sir, I would love that water. Basically, how do I say yes to the divine yes? And that's a good question for all of us. How do we say yes to the divine yes? I want us to just consider that for a moment as we land our time together. For one thing, accept him if you never have. You're so loved. I say it all the time because we are. God's so loved. But if you've never accepted him into your life, say yes to the divine yes. Find your place to stand. Or to use the language of our second chapter, find your center court. And if you haven't, get baptized. Declare yourself to be his. We'll help you. Let us know. We'll figure out a way for you to be baptized. We will. When we're baptized, we're making it known publicly that we are followers of Jesus. We are publicly declaring our allegiance. We are taking his name over our lives. And we are saying that what has begun inside of us will forge and form our greatest and truest identity. Then in a world where everyone is competing for us to identify with this or that, that we will start with saying, I identify my life in Christ. So first step, always say yes to the divine yes. But secondly, keep growing in the yes. And this is for all of us who've made a decision to follow Jesus. It doesn't matter where we are in our stage of life. It doesn't matter where we are in our stage of faith life, because we might be young in years and old in faith, or we might be older in years and younger in faith. Wherever we are, don't settle. Contend for a growing edge. How good is that we're doing this right now at this time of the year, this first month of the year? Contend for a growing edge and a vital optimism. I always talk about that. And then I'll add another thing, another truth, truism, principle of growth. Get around others who are moving in the same direction and making the same confession. So keep growing in the yes, but also get around others who are moving in the same direction and making the same confession. It's one of the ways we do grow. Great verse, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says this, and let us consider one another how to stir up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What a reminder for all of us to keep growing in the yes. And how do we do that? We do that, at least in part, by stirring one another up to love and good works. I love that. I really do. That's why we engage in community life. That's why we get together in small groups. That's why we build friendships that are forged around a common love for Christ. God wants us to be what? We're told here, not just gathering together all the more. You know, we need to be in the Lord's house, but also to stir one another up and to encourage one another in the way of the Lord. This is huge. We're all called to both stir and encourage and to be stirred and encouraged. And there's times where we'll need both. There are times we're going to need somebody to really just challenge us, like, get going, like the alarm goes off and the Lord says, now is your time to grow. Now is your time to move forward. Now is your time to get up and get going and get moving and get following the Lord in a way that maybe we've been pulling back from, right? And then there are other times where the Lord will say to us, you know, just be encouraged and let my love flow through you and bring you back to where you need to be in me. And then finally, one more thing. Get on the rescue team. Like, we have been rescued to be part of the rescue team, to be his witness, to share the good news. How could it? Ah, come on. To share his good news in a bad news world. And it's the, yeah, It's one of the best ways we can say yes to the divine yes is to get on the rescue team. This is not a privatized faith. This is designed for us to share, to be servants and to shine, to let your light so shine before men, before people, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Is this not the way? So let's keep that in mind. We've all been rescued to be part of the rescue team, but our power is always in Him, the divine yes. All right, I'm gonna come back around in a minute. Let's go and share this song together. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing me. Thank you, Lord, for a love that never quits. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to be part of the rescue team. Thank you, Lord, that you are the divine yes. And I say yes to the divine yes. I say yes to you, Jesus. And my prayer is that all of you would as well. Let's never forget how loved we are and how good God is and where our real strength comes from. May you grow in the beauty and in the knowledge and in the love of God, now and always, into the year, this wonderful gift of a special time of new beginning, we go. In Jesus' name.